sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let a rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. There's hope for the hopeless and all those who strayed. Come sit at the table, come taste of the grace. There's rest for the weary and a rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face.
Psalm 17, beginning in verse number 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray together. God, I think that the song just sung kind of hangs in the air. There's no doubt some of us have come today and feel a bit burdened and maybe broken, and there are days where we are sure, at least in ourselves, that our experiences may be a consequence of our decisions, or maybe not even anything that we have done, have left us somehow feeling like we just don't measure up, we're not really worthy, maybe we should kind of avoid being with God's people. And I'm glad that we've got a refrain in that song that says, "Come as you are, lay your burdens down." It's reminiscent of Jesus' words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And then we turn our attention to the song that says, "We are going to do all we can to be faithful and be satisfied with your likeness." What a final line for this morning. That we'll be satisfied with what you look like. That is how you've shown yourself faithful. We'll be satisfied in the way you've shown up for us. In the midst of those moments where we feel broken and we feel really bound up and we feel like maybe we're just not much. So we're glad today to continue to do what we do week in and week out and retell ourselves the story of your love for us in Jesus. It takes those who are broken and wounded and battered by life and brings them together and gives new life and invites to new creation and invites to think about the ways in which we can be faithful to your love, not just in our lives, but for others. So we trust you'll speak to us today. You'll encourage us to continue being faithful in the way you've been faithful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Show us your glory, Lord. see it. Open up the floodgates. A mighty river flowing from your heart, filling every part of my praise.
Sing, sing.
Open up the heavens. We want to see it. Open up the floodgates. A mighty river flowing from your heart, filling every part of my praise.
To life, you are the sacrifice, Jesus, Son of God. You are Jesus, Son of God.
You took our sin, you bore our shame, you rose to life, you defeated the grave, and alive. Like this, the world has never known. Oh, yeah.
You took our sin, you bore our shame, you rose to life, you defeated the grave. A love like this, the world has never known. There be no higher name, Jesus, Son of God. You laid down your perfect life, you are the sacrifice, Jesus, Son of God. You are Jesus, Son of God. Be lifted high, be lifted higher than all you. Your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough.
On the altar of our praise.
On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God. You laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God.
On the altar.
On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God. You laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. come, your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. Be lifted higher than all you've overcome. Your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough. 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 The cross was on water, and you calm the raging seas. You command the highest mountains to fall upon their knees. You're the one who welcomes sinners, and you open blinded eyes. You restored the brokenhearted, and you brought the dead to life. Forgetting all our sins, you remember all your promises. You are amazing, more than amazing. Forever our God, you're more than enough. You are amazing. With authority you've spoken, and you've set the captive free. You're the King who came to serve, and you're the God who washed our feet. You're the one who took our burdens, and you bled upon the cross. In your kindness and your mercy, you became the way for us. Forgetting all our sins, you remember all your promises. You are more than amazing. Forever our God, you're more than enough. You are amazing, more than amazing. Forever our God, more than enough. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how glorious. You are amazing. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how glorious you are.
whatever I got, you're more than enough. You are amazing, more than amazing. Forever I got, you're more than enough.
Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? When we reflect and make the statements in the lines of this song that God is amazing, we really have to admit that the way God showed up amazing was in some, what we perceive to be a very real way, and that likely came through another person. Certainly that doesn't mean that God doesn't show up in our devotion, the silent periods that we have, reading the scriptures and praying. When we talk about amazing things, what we tend to think about are what's been done, what we've experienced, what we've encountered, what actions have been witnessed. And when I read Romans 9, which was one of our readings for today, those first few verses has Paul making some you and I might think they're just some crazy talk. It's how could he think that way? But he writes that he has such a great love for people, and a particular group of people, people who aren't getting Jesus, who are not paying attention to Jesus, who are ignoring Jesus and in some ways spite Jesus. And he says something like, I really wish that were it possible, I would take up a different experience with life apart from Christ, if these people would just see how amazing God's love in Jesus is. Now, I dare say many of us here today, having encountered God's love in Jesus and have at least somewhere in our minds that future hope, we're not sure we're ready to exchange that for someone else coming to experience what it is to be in Christ. Yet that's precisely what Paul says. He uses very strong language. Language such that if we were to probably put it in terms that you and I might be startled by, Paul would say, you know, I'd go to hell for those folks. I just am not sure that we view others that valuable. And yet that was Paul's deep desire for others to experience what it is to be in Christ. Now that would be amazing. That would be an amazing thing for people to encounter. Other people so given to the love of God, they would be willing to give that up for the benefit of someone else. I think we should think about that. Father, we pray that you would continue to startle us as we come face to face with the sentiments expressed in Scripture. And when Paul describes his desire in the way he has, may it unsettle us as to our feelings, concerns, and interest in others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jealous for me, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so.
Like a hurricane, I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. Seen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest.
And I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way.
Up and bumfuzzled and confused by your love because it's so incredible. We can't even fully understand how much you love us, God. And as we stand this morning in your honor and for your glory, and we celebrate that together, God, I pray that that would just do that. That would mess us up. The fact that you love us would make all of us just messed up. so that we might look more like you. That your love would infuse and be a part of everything in our lives, God. That it would change the way we walk, the way we talk, everything that we do. And God, we wouldn't sit around and worry. We wouldn't wonder where our next meal or what's going to happen. But God, we would trust in you. We would understand that you love us. That we would get up and we would do, God, what you've called us to do. And live a life worthy of the calling that we've received, God. May we live a life that screams that you love us and that you love those around us. God, help us to be changed today. Help us to walk away a little bit more like you. We thank you for our brother. We ask you to hide him behind the cross. Give us a message from you. May we be obedient. We love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Rusty. Would you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 14? To Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to begin in verse number 1. Our reading, I believe, actually began in verse 13, but it's really difficult to capture the sense of what's going on if we don't kind of get a feeling for where Jesus is when the story of the feeding of the multitude begins. Verse number 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, which is another way of saying he took his brother's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. They weren't ballroom dancing. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place, a wilderness place, by himself. And when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. I don't know, you may be keeping watch over what's going on with Nancy Reitbol and Dr. Kent Brantley. And if not, you probably should know that these are the two humanitarian workers who are and have been working in West Africa in the midst of the Ebola breakout. and by consequence of their caring for those with this disease have contracted it themselves. And it's made a bit of news because they have are being brought back to the United States, where for the first time in our history, that particular illness will actually be here in our country. And so Dr. Brantley's already been airlifted here to Emory University and the hospital there. And later this week, Ms. Reitbull will be coming to the United States. Donald Trump decided to express his opinion on a social media outlet. And here's what he said. The United States cannot allow Ebola-infected people back. People that go to faraway places to help out are great, but must suffer the consequences. You know, he expresses a widely held opinion. If you kind of listen to debates and arguments, that's one of the things that gets said. And you and I probably could have a very spirited debate with the varied opinions that maybe exist even among us as to what should or should not happen. But what caught my attention about the statement was the last part, the last bit, the commentary, as it were. In other words, it was enough to state your opinion that they should not be brought back, but the reason that he gave, the commentary that he gave, really caught my attention. Where he said, those who go to faraway places to help are great, but they must suffer the consequences. And I thought to myself, well, having read Matthew 14, it seems like Donald is talking about Jesus. So if you think about it for a moment, we all often tell the story that Jesus came from a faraway place. Isn't that how we tell it? He came from heaven. We've sung it already this morning. And he came to us. So he came from a faraway place at great risk, right? To help those who had great need, yes. And he ought to just suffer the consequences. Yes? And that is where I think this particular conversation that we're having in our country about this particular event and how the texts that we find here in the Scripture have at least some sort of something to do with each other, some kind of parallel or some sort of context or some sort of relationship. And we often try to raise these because if we're going to be Christians thinking about our response in the world to others and events, then we probably ought to be aware of the events as well as we are aware of Jesus, and then how living out Jesus' way in the world ought to look in the midst of those experiences. Or, put shortly, if we find out that Ebola has broken out in another part of the world and we're all afraid of it, and the thought of someone bringing it here to our country sends us reeling and shrieking at the possibilities of what it could mean to our own situation, we ought to probably have some informed opinion about, well, now, how can we put that in context and what should we think and do about it? Right? So Patty and I were having a conversation about it, and I said, well, so... She said, well, I just wonder, just in thinking about the objections, what if Nancy was your mother and Kent was your child? Now, how would the events play out? If their best opportunity at living would be to board a special plane and be brought back to the place where they had the best opportunity to survive. Well, I should let her preach, eh? Because after all, that really kind of places a little bit of context. It's easy for us to say what someone else should do, what should happen to someone else who risked life and limb. But when faced with what that means to us, that gives the experience, the event, working through it, an entirely different shape. And if you are with me still, this is precisely Jesus' moment in this chapter. How say? Well, We already know from how Matthew has cobbled the story of Jesus together, and I don't mean that as though he's just kind of haphazardly putting it together. I mean that he is telling us the story of Jesus in his way, in much the same way Luke and Mark and John have, which means to say that they're telling the story in such a way to communicate some very important things. These aren't events that have just been kind of just randomly located and placed, but there is a purpose for the telling. There is a purpose for the way in which the story is told. That's why we can't jump into the feeding of the 5,000, as we traditionally call it, and just go, wow, how cool is it that Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed more than 5,000 people after a long day of healing the sick? How cool is Jesus? That is cool, right? I mean, it is an excellent thing. It is a marvel. It is a sign and a symbol, but there's something that precedes that. There's an experience that lays that out to be something actually more than that. We, if I could point to already early on, we have our table set. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, and in a few recent conversations I've had with a friend have pushed me to thinking about this even in more ways than I often do once a month when it comes up for us. But it is to say that as Baptist Christians, we have spent an inordinate amount of time really working painstakingly to say that we believe this is the mode, this is what the Lord's Supper means, and this is who can participate. And while I think those are important distinctions that any particular group has for themselves, sometimes the great pains we go to explain how we help someone understand the quote requirements under which they can participate, it leaves us forgetting the powerful implications of the event itself. Or, put simply, as sometimes we pay so particular attention to the detail of how to do it that we forget why and what it means to us. Such that the participation, I'll say it up front so that if I kind of lose you along the way, you can always go back to this one. The point of it is the very act, even today, of participating in the Lord's Supper is both a challenge to the way things are practiced in the world as much as it is a commemoration that says we want to participate in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is not merely the fact that we debate over what happens to the bread and the cup as we take it. But it is it that our very participation in that act is saying something about ourselves in relationship to the God who sent Jesus. And it is a testimonial statement to the world that says, here's what our allegiance is to. If I could say it even another way, taking the Lord's Supper is a deeply political act. In other words, it's an action that says, here's how Christians understand themselves in the world. And our allegiance is to a person, the very God-man, who lived before the world in a particular way that resulted in his death. And we are saying yes to that way when we take the bread and the cup. And most often we simply wonder, like, where did we get the bread and is it grape juice? So that it becomes merely something that we do and that some people tire of us doing every month. But if we understood the political implications of participating in the Lord's Supper, we probably would say, one, our need is to practice this every week, and its formative experience would make us something different if we gave ourselves to its meaning. So are you with me? So here is John. John is Jesus' cousin. John is Jesus' forerunner. If you ever remember growing up, you heard that. I'm assuming that we still, with our children, we talk about John the forerunner. John is the one that was identified as the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So he is the cousin, he's the forerunner, and he's preparing the way. And they're only 6 months apart. So no doubt somewhere there is a mutual admiration society going on between the two, to such a degree that the message that John is preaching, Jesus has identified with, gone out to him to be baptized by John, such that there is this very unmistakable relationship. So he's cousin, he's forerunner, he is waymaker. John is an important figure. John is an important figure not just for the story, but he's an important figure of Jesus. And when we read the story in all the Gospels of what Jesus did when John became in prison, we find this. Jesus began preaching exactly what John preached. So he had such a profound influence on the preaching ministry of Jesus, the vision cast about the kingdom, that Jesus actually took up that message and he began repeating the message. Only this time, as he repeated the message, it was accompanied with what we find in the scriptures, with signs. That is, indicators that there is something now that has happened. John announced it. It has now come. You get that? The connection? So when Jesus is reflecting on John's life, having heard about his death, it becomes a weighty thing. So it's more than whether or not you've lost a cousin to death. It's more than whether you've lost someone who you thought really paved the way for your understanding of how life worked and were a great mentor to you. It's more than that someone actually paved the way for you. This is someone with whom you have such a connection and relationship that certainly you can understand the devastating blow to get the news. John died. And not just that he died, but how he died. You see, it is the manner of John's death that makes this such a deep moment. Where what you have is you have the very seat of power in that day, Herod. That was the one who held power over that region and area as Rome's representative. And here you have John that's simply announcing out in the wilderness, listen, you need to change your way of thinking about life and the world. You need to give yourself to the kingdom because it's on its way. And now we don't talk about repentance in that way, but that's literally, remember, the word is about our minds. It is a changing of our minds. Now, it is a changing of the way we think about the world, how we view the world, how we understand the world, how we think about God, how we think about ourselves. And so when we talk about repenting of something, we're talking about repenting of the fact that we used to see the world working this way, and now we're giving ourselves to the world working this way. That is repentance. And it may be accompanied with tears, it may be accompanied with grief and sorrow and a great sense of loss, because we've become so accustomed to the world working this way, and it's very difficult to change and give up to doing something else. Yes? Oh, just try it. Have you tried to change your diet ever? Ever? I mean, just for a bit. That's not an easy thing. Doctor comes and says to Charlie, look, you've had this heart event, and them biscuits and gravy, they got to go. That's hard, isn't it, Charlie? It's hard. It's very difficult. And we kind of think about that, and we go, man, I'm glad it was Charlie that had the heart event, because I ain't giving up my biscuits and gravy, right? But if something else happens to you, wherein you are forced to make a change, it is not the simplest thing, because now you have to rework the thing in your mind to go, well, that can't be part of my world anymore. That can't be part of my life. And it's easy for you to think, well, listen, if I had a heart event, it would be easy. Not if for 70 plus years you've been loving on biscuits and gravy. And then all of a sudden you've all got to make a change because the doctor says, you're going, and what's a doctor know? He doesn't know how good that is, man. That's some good stuff. That artery clogging juice, you know, that fatty bread. I love all that stuff, you know, right? And the minute you start down that road, it's very hard, it's very difficult, it's very challenging. And then all of a sudden, you keep after it, and what happens? Well, it becomes a bit simpler. It's kind of like exercise. Man, you hate it and get started, but after you really get going in it, you're going like, man, I feel better. And like I'm up at like 4:40 in the morning some days because I just love to go out and sweat. I mean, trust me, I'd like to get up a little later than that. But anyway, but here's how that works. And see, so when we start talking about repentance, we really need to grasp what we're talking about. We're not talking about shedding a tear. We're talking about something that actually changes the way you function in the world as a human being made in the image of God. Now, when you come to realize, when you and I come to realize, when we come to realize that that sets the agenda for a new life, new creation, new way, man, it challenges everything we're doing. So when Jesus says you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, that's what he's talking about. Listen, you got to look at the world in a whole new way. You got to look at people in a whole new framework. You've got to look at your decisions in a different kind of light. And this is the message John was preaching that Jesus took up, and he said, this is what you need. And in order to give affirmation, this is it. He heals people. John didn't. He's raised from the dead. John didn't. He's restored sight to the blind. John didn't. He helped those who couldn't walk. John didn't. So all the signs were an affirmation that what had been announced had come to pass. It's here. The kingdom is here. And so Jesus knows, listen, if John starts challenging the power, Herod, who thinks he's the king of the Jews, by the way, that was sometimes what he called himself. And John's saying, I can't let anyone believe you're the king of the Jews. I can't let anyone believe you're Messiah. Listen, you're so morally corrupt, you took your brother's wife. Your insatiable desire for power and how the world works and functions in that way is such a challenge to the kingdom. It's not anything like the kingdom. Listen, you can't be the king of the Jews. You shouldn't have married Herodias. There is no way. And he had to announce that because there wasn't any way he wanted anybody who was hearing him say the kingdom had come would look at Herod and go, okay, follow your new king. So in essence, what he was saying, listen, you don't hold the power you think you hold. And there's one thing that happens when you say that to power. Power don't like it. When you tell someone who thinks they're king, they're not king, how do they take that? I'll show you. Yeah, some of you men found out what happened when you tell her, you're king. Mm-hmm. She said, I'll show you. Mm-hmm. You're a king. See? And all of a sudden, we got to make this adjustment because all my life I've been told that I'm going to be the dude in my house. And then you find out that's another human being with feelings, emotions, with input, with a brain, and really knows how to participate, knows how to communicate. And you go, oh, you mean we actually supposed to do this together and you just don't do what I tell you all the time? Ooh, some of you still haven't got over that one, have you? Yeah, see? And so when power is challenged, power reacts. And so you read the story. Herod wanted to kill John because John was threatening his power. And John was saying, you aren't the king. You just aren't who you think you are. You don't get to be Messiah. You're not the one. I didn't pave the way for you. I didn't announce the kingdom for you. But his popularity was so great. The people loved John. They flocked to John. They loved his message. They knew something needed to change. You know why it needed to change? One reason anyway. Well, because all the pomp and circumstance that comes with power meant that somebody was doomed without. Warren Carter says that one of the ways that you could understand what was going on in the Roman Empire at that time was when it came to food. That's why the feeding of 5,000 is really, really powerful. You see, Herod had enough food to throw a feast whenever he wanted one, and he was doing that. He was having him a party. And he could just be extravagant with all his partying stuff. All the food and all the drink, everything he wanted. Meanwhile, in Rome, there were people doing without. In Rome's empire and in Jerusalem, food was scarce. People didn't have a whole lot. It's not altogether different today. You know that? I mean, here's the truth of the matter, and this is where maybe I'm actually hoping maybe it gets just a shade uncomfortable, but just so we can make a connection here. You see, our problem isn't we don't have enough food in the world. Our problem is we don't have enough will to get the food that we have to the people who need it. That's the problem. We just don't have that will because we kind of like the power. Because we've been born at a particular time in a particular place where we have the advantages others don't. And so long as we get to keep what we have and get to maintain kind of life as we know it and as we experience it, well, they were just born in the wrong time, in the wrong place. See? And so we start talking about the advantages of God strictly on the basis that we are born in a particular time in a particular place, and too bad they weren't. And listen, we participate in that. We hear people talk about how exceptional America is and on what Christian foundation it was founded. Well, good luck to you proving that one. Because if there is no more foundation that says you got the power to do it, but you don't have the will to, I'm not sure Jesus is anywhere at the center of that. So when we face that sort of thing, listen, people get uncomfortable. They don't like that. Because we got this vision that this is kind of how it is. But we can't support a narrative when there's no evidence to prove it. Just can't do it. So it's not changed a whole lot. Those who are in the seats of power and the places of power continue to make sure they have what the power enjoys. And if you think, well, I'm not powerful, listen, I know nobody likes the comparison, but the poorest among us in our country are wealthy. We say that, and we've said that, Nathan said, we've said that for years. But saying it doesn't really hasn't really had the effect of informing our or changing our formation. Nothing we've repented of. There's not much has changed in pressing people who have the surplus to have the will to do something with it. So not much has changed. And so when we look at that, we have to remember that power is always at work, and power is always self-preserving and self-conserving. And so John challenged power and he lost his life, and here's where it really tore Jesus up. If he pursued the same path, what was going to happen? See, everybody always asks the question, well, do you think Jesus knew he was going to die? Well, I'm going to tell you something. He at least did in chapter 14. Because he knew that if he kept pushing power's button, they're going to kill him just like they did John. So you wonder, well, did he know it when he was this age or that age? Listen, I'm going to tell you, that's a speculative theological matter that we could chase our tail in. But what I will tell you is when he came to realize that if he is going to speak to power and say, the kingdom has come and it's not yours, and here's evidence that it's here, he knew he was going to die. Why do you think he went to a quiet place? When you're facing your own mortality, you want to get alone for a minute, no? When you really are coming face to face with, if I keep pursuing this action, I am going to die. That's pretty telling. Okay, some of you haven't been there yet. I understand. But there's a moment where you get some news or someone close gets some news or something happens and all of a sudden you go, that could happen to me. That could be me. And about that time, you pull up a chair all by yourself somewhere and you start thinking about it. And you start thinking about your life and you start thinking about how you've lived it. You start thinking about what you've done. You start thinking about who you've made mad. You start talking about, well, was it really that important that I made him mad? You start thinking about the grudges you hold. And you go, really, was that really valuable to hold that grudge? You start thinking about all those things when you come face to face with that reality. And so if you think Jesus didn't suffer those same sorts of thoughts and feelings, well, then you're missing chapter 14, because the very reason we have him going to a quiet place is precisely because he came to face with the fact that if he continues to do what he's doing, he's going to die. So did Jesus know he was going to die? Well, he at least did here. And now he has a crisis. What am I going to do? If I know I'm going to die, if I know I'm going to face the power who thinks it has all the power, and I know I'm going to die, what am I going to do? And you see how important it is to get the story before the story? That the feeding of the 5,000 makes really, really little powerful sense in the scope of Jesus' ministry, other than the fact that he can take a little and make it a lot, which is a cool thing, we've already agreed. But if we understand that power wouldn't take care of people, and that's why John said, you aren't the king, you aren't the Messiah, you aren't the one, there's someone else coming, and then when Jesus comes, what does he do? Well, he doesn't decide to throw a party for the 12. He doesn't decide to bring out the best wine and the best food and say, hey, we're going to have us a shindig here and we're going to flaunt it before everybody, does he? No. He takes and reworks that internal sorrow, grief, that internal kind of reflection and contemplation, and he emerges from that quiet place, and what does he do? He sees people. And if you've had those reflective moments, some days the last thing you want to see is a person while you're thinking about all that stuff, right? you're having one of your moments. You're really thinking about your own life and such, and you really are trying to come to terms with yourself, and you're wrestling with your own self, and someone shows up, and you're going, oh, gosh. Did they have to? Did they not know this is an important moment for me? Jesus saw the crowd and had an opportunity. If my message is what I say it is, then I can't get lost in my sorrowful moment. If I have come for these people who are being ignored, fleeced, and being the very sustenance of life is being kept from them, then I've got to take care of them. So he's moved from with compassion. And so what happened is all that thing going on inside him, it caused him to say, okay, so what am I here for? And I love what Brian did in our Sunday school class today. He said, you know, the big question for us is what does love do? Oh, I think that's it right there. I responded by saying, you know, we spend a lot of time kind of analyzing what would Jesus do, and all that does is get us on the level of debating ideas. But when you ask what does love do, that you got to do something then. How would love show up here? So here it is. These people start coming. They're coming out of the towns, and they're bringing their sick, and Jesus sees them, and he says, I'm going to take care of these people. These are the very people that current power is saying no to. The kingdom says yes to. And so he's teaching the disciples something. There is enough. There's enough. You may not have much. There may only be 12 of you. There may be 5,000 plus of them, but there's enough. Watch what happens. We're going to take these loaves, and we're going to take these fish, and I'm going to show you that it's enough. It's enough. And there was enough left over that some people like N.T. Wright take that to believe the 12 baskets left over was Matthew's way of saying God is really going to fulfill what he's always said he's going to do. There's enough. There's enough for everybody. There's enough for all of us. It's enough. And so when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper with the backdrop of this particular story behind us, we have to say, well, what's God calling from me then? Well, he's saying to you, I think, and I, at least in this text, if we understand that when we take the bread and the cup, what we're saying to you is that there is only one power, and it's a weak power. It's the power of love. It's God's power in Jesus. And we're saying yes to that. And so we're saying we'll shun assuming power and looking for power in the way the world achieves it. Because he was saying no to Herod. No, this isn't it. Here's power, what power looks like. Power looks like what God does in Jesus. So we're saying yes, that's what we're going to do. And we're also saying yes, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us. Now, normally in our particular kind of context, what we want to know what's going to cost us is when we go to buy something, what's it going to cost me? We're not buying here. We're living here. And the question about living is, what's it going to cost me to live this way? What's it going to cost me to be faithful this way? What's it going to cost me? And remember, Jesus is the one who said someone doesn't go out to battle without making sure they got sufficient army. No one gets ready to build a house until they've counted the cost. So we always have to be asking the question, what's it going to cost me? What we're saying is you got to be able to face the question. If we're going to be faithful to Jesus, what's it going to cost me? It's going to cost. We are Jesus hearing the words of John, only this time we are hearing the words that happened to Jesus. They hung him on a cross. Staked all of our hope and all of our dreams in this one. And if we pursue his way, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us. What's it going to cost us? Well, I'm going to say it's going to cost your life. That's precisely what he said. And I know you're all just jumping for joy. We're signing up to go contract Ebola, right? That's a sure way to die. No, what we're saying is when it comes time for me to look at others, I've got to look at others the way Jesus did. And he set aside his own concern. And he said, you know what? I could get lost in my sorrow, my grief, feeling for what I know is going to happen to me, but there's some people to be loved right there. There's some people to be loved. That's what it cost. And aren't we glad Jesus said yes? That's why when just a moment ago when I was reading back over that Romans passage, I thought, wow. Wow, put that in the terms where you have such a understanding of God's love for you that it changes your love for others that you'd be willing to go to hell for somebody else. you'd say no to all that it means to be in Christ so that someone else could be in Christ. I know, we preachers are idealists, right? Well, that's how the question's put. It's unsettling. It's disruptive. It is bothersome. So when we come to the table, we can't just worry about, well, you only qualify this way if you did it the Baptist way. Because then what happens to us is we neglect the power of the act and the transforming experience that it means when we say, you know what, there's a power at work in this world, and that's not what we're giving ourselves to. There are people in this world who need to experience compassion, and we're ready to give up our lives if necessary to express that same kind of love. Now, that's a political move, because it's saying how we will live in the world as God's people.